All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 6. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We're going to start in verse 13, focusing on our time in verse 15. The title of my message this morning is Tying Your Shoes. Tying your shoes. Some of you, I just saw you, you're looking at your shoes and you're like, I got flip-flops on. Right? This is irrelevant. No, this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor. We've been looking for the past few weeks as we're rounding out our study of this book. We've been looking at the topic of spiritual warfare, and we've been looking at the different pieces of the armor of God. We have said that our time together, especially in this section of God's Word, has been a kind of basic training that we all need. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, to brace for the warfare that is around, especially in light of a basic principle that is true of all of war. And the principle is this: the more you sweat in training, the less you'll bleed in battle. The more you sweat in training, the less you will bleed in battle. And so we pray that you embrace this time in this text as basic training, as we're looking at the armor of God. We have up to this point, we've looked at the belt of truth, we've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, and today we are looking at the shoes of peace. Let me read our text, I'll pray, and I guess we'll start sweating, or try to sweat as we train. Verse 13, Ephesians 6, Paul says this: Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and here's our text, and as shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Let's pray. God, in order for us to hear peace this morning, we got to have peace in our hearts. And I know many of us come this morning anxious, coming off of a tough week. We're filled with worries. There's warfare going on in our relationships, going on with our emotions, going on with our finances, going on so many fronts that it's hard to focus. And I pray that your spirit of peace would brood over our warfare for the time being, for us to hear about this peace in our role in making it known. Would you do that, God? We pray for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Ephesians 1 through 3, the first three chapters, we've looked at the wealth of the believer. In chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, we have looked at the walk of the believer. And now for the remainder of the book, we're looking at the warfare of the believer. Wealth, walk, warfare. And before we look at the shoes of peace, let's be reminded of some of the basic ideas that God, I think, has been impressing upon us about this warfare. For example, what we have been learning is God is urging us to fight the right battles. For us to learn to fight the right battles, we tend to fight the wrong battles. So take a look at the slide. This is Matthew Emmons. This is the 2004 Olympics. He's about to win the gold medal. He's got one more shot. The guy's fantastic. He makes the shot. The shot hits dead on. Certainly the gold medal is guaranteed, right? Well, not so quick. He takes the shot. He hits the target that he was aiming for dead on. But then there was this awkward silence by the judges. They convened together. They were mumbling under their breath. And when they were finished talking, they came back and awarded Matthew a score of 0. He loses the gold medal. He doesn't even medal at all. Why? Turns out he shot the wrong target. Yeah, he hit it dead on, but it was the wrong target. Verse 22, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What he's saying is to us, don't hit the wrong targets. Don't fight the wrong wars or the battles in your life. He's saying it's so natural for us to look at most of the problems in our lives and in our world and to reduce them to the people and the circumstances that are around us and for us to fight them, to fight it, to resist there. It's so easy to look at that estranged spouse or that political party or your finances or the ongoing discouragement that you're wrestling with and for you to think, oh, this is all just natural. This is flesh and blood. And we stop there and we aim and we fire and we miss the real war that's happening behind it all. The enemy who's looming behind the scenes and how our flesh and blood struggles are swept up into a greater war where demonic forces are capitalizing on your flesh and blood struggles to hurt you and to harass you. And so Paul says, watch out. See the war behind the war. When I was a kid, I thought the trees that were swaying back and forth, I thought they were doing that by their own power because I couldn't see wind. I couldn't see the invisible force. Paul says, you may be tempted to say the Category 5 winds that are rushing through our culture, maybe blowing up your life right now in your family, you may think it's all flesh and blood. And God says, no, look behind it all. Demonic forces are at work. Because of this, because we're called to fight the right battle, we got to use the right weapons and use them in the right way. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 10, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. He tells us, use the right weapons, use them in the right way, because you can use them in the wrong way. He says, this is how you take up your shield. This is how you fasten the breastplate. This is how you wield the sword. This is why and how you put on the shoes, because you can get the armor of God wrong. You can use the weapons wrong. Last weekend, I took my girls to Orange County, Costa Mesa. It's right there on the border of Huntington Beach for a student apologetic conference. It's designed to help them know what they believe and why they believe it so that they have confidence in their faith and they can go out in a crazy world and be confident for Jesus. And at some point during the conference, my oldest daughter, who is 16, turned to my youngest daughter, who is 15, in my presence and said, with a note of concern, did you tell Dad yet? How many of you know that's never a good sign? Did you tell Dad yet? And I'm like, did you tell me what yet? What did you do? What did you do? What happened? And she held up this bottle of bullets, their airsoft ammo. When we arrived in this RV, that's where we stayed, this bottle was filled to the top. 24 hours later, it was near half empty. Ashley says, Dad, I thought they were Tic Tacs. Dad, they tasted sweet. And so I took this picture right then and there, not because I thought, oh, I'm going to have an amazing sermon illustration on Sunday. I thought, man, if I need to call poison control, I need to know what she consumed. Some people ask me this week, how come you didn't call poison control? And my response is because I'm a dad. You know, let's just wait and see. You look all right. You seem all right. But just in case, I got a picture if I find you laying on the floor. But here's the point. I mean, she's all right. She's totally fine. But she's eating bullets. instead of shooting them. Do you see the irony? She's having a wrong relationship with weaponry. Yeah, they tasted sweet. That's fine. But you're not supposed to treat bullets like bonbons, I guess is what I'm saying. The human digestive system was not meant to be an airsoft gun, even though, and I don't want to get too graphic, that's precisely what it became about 48 hours later. Just saying. You can handle the weapons in the wrong way, and Paul's saying we can do that with the armor of God. And so he's telling us, this is how you use it, this is how not to use it. He's been talking about these pieces, and now he tells us about our footwear. And he says, I think in so many words, in verse 15, he tells you to tie your shoes. Have you ever seen kids running with shoelaces just all mangled, and they're tripping over themselves and other people? Paul says, tie your shoes. Let's look at the verse again. And it sounds a little out of place without the context, but he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel, or the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Another translation puts it like this: you have shoed your feet with the preparation of the glad tidings of peace. Think about it. When a firefighter hears that alarm, the shoes are ready. The gear is ready. They have to be. They have to be ready in a moment's notice to go and to bring a kind of peace to an accident scene, or a kind of peace to that fire. And so the alarm is off, and the shoes are on, and the gear is on, and they're on their way. But if they can't find their shoes, right? If they can't find their shoes, certainly tragedy may ensue. I'll never forget as a kid, someone banging at our door. My dad and I opened it. It was a violent rapping on the door. We opened it up, and someone was frantic. They told us that my mom was just involved in a horrible car accident about a mile and a half down the road at the intersection of Arrow and Juniper and Fontana. She had the only car that we had as a family, and immediately my dad's trying to find his shoes. He can't find his shoes, and so this is what he does. He decides to run about a mile and a half down the road on asphalt that is hot enough to cook an egg on, asphalt strewn with sharp rocks and with glass, and he runs all the way to an accident scene because he wants to bring a kind of peace and resolution and to bring help and to ensure that his wife is well, or to help her if she's not. And so we get to the accident scene, and it was a horrible accident, but it turns out it was horrible for the other person. My mom was fine. In fact, she did not need medical attention, but my dad did. He did. His feet were lacerated, bleeding, swollen. Why? Because he didn't have his shoes ready. He didn't have the shoes. Now, the context here is the battlefield. It's the scene of warfare. And it goes without saying, shoes are indispensable for soldiers. You got to have shoes, or you're going to lose the battle. You're going to lose the war. Imagine in 2003, the American ground troops landing in Iraq, and there they are. I mean, you've seen a soldier. I mean, they're armed to the T, helmet and devices and guns, and it's body armor. But imagine all those troops there with everything except shoes. They got bare feet on the white, hot, thistle-infested sands of Iraq. Imagine that. If that were the case, if they were to invade with no shoes on, barefooted, the enemy doesn't need missiles. All they need are Legos. Just throw Legos on the ground. If you've ever stepped on a Lego, you know what I'm talking about. All you need to do is throw broken glass on the ground, put furniture in the desert, and watch them stub their toes. The war is won. You got to have shoes for warfare, especially in light of, I think, the particular kind of soldier that Paul has in mind in this text, because he's talking about, I believe, a specialized soldier who had a particular function, and the function was this. There was a team of them in ancient warfare. During that time when there was not the military communication technology that we have, back then, in order to get vital time-sensitive information to the front lines, you would have a team of soldiers who were messengers. They would sleep with their boots on, with those shoes on, to get on their horse, to climb over that mountain, to wade through the battlefield, to get that time-sensitive information there. Because peace may depend upon it. War's about to break loose between two massive nations, and if it does, it's almost for certain impossible to reverse overnight. And so a communique comes from the capital, and it needs to get to the front lines to announce there's no need for war. They have to be ready to get there in time. Or, in the event that there is a war taking place, and peace has been brokered among the world powers at that particular session in some capital city, in order to get that peace to the front lines so that the peace isn't jeopardized by the fragileness of the front lines, he's got to get there. She's got to get there with the good news in order to ensure or to broker peace practically among the soldiers. This is what Paul is thinking about. Peace depended upon the shoes. The shoes carried the good news of peace. And using this imagery, Paul wants you to think of yourself as that particular soldier. Not just any old soldier, but that one, with that function, with that calling upon you. He is saying you have the shoes. You have the good news. He's not saying, you know, only Billy Graham has the shoes of the gospel. Only the professional evangelist or the pastor or those really smart apologists that will be here in a couple of weeks who have answers to every possible objection to Christianity. He doesn't say only extroverts have the shoes. Only the experts have the shoes. No, he says, if you are born again, upon that first birthday, you were given a pair of shoes. And the shoes have many functions, of course, in a war, but the particular stated function here is that they empower you, and I'm talking about you this morning, to take the good news of peace to the people around you who are at war with God, whether or not they know it. The shoes empower you to take good news of peace to those in your life who are presently at war with God. You were at war with God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2. You were children of wrath. Romans 5, you were enemies of God, but God, through the gospel, got into your heart and established what is known as reconciliation. Two warring parties made peaceful and brought into union. You have been a recipient of peace, and Paul says, everyone who has been a recipient of peace must be a proclaimer of peace. Must go out and proclaim that peace. He says, you are an ambassador, and I'm talking about you, of Christ for the joy of people. If you got a Bible with a bunch of little notes, certainly you're going to find a little note that points you back to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 52, verse 7. This is Paul taking an Old Testament passage, and he's saying this is true of all Christians, and it's a passage where God is said to give a spiritual pedicure to every one of his children. This is what it says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him or her who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so Paul takes, it's a war passage, by the way. He takes a war passage where there's warfare happening, the Lord of hosts steps in, he works a victory, he establishes peace, and he sends out messengers to tell prisoners who are behind unlocked prison doors, that they don't have to be prisoners. He has a group of people here to be messengers. And now Paul takes this passage and he says this is true of every Christian who names the name of Jesus. They get a pair of shoes. Beautiful are your feet. In fact, why don't you turn to your neighbor right now and say, your feet are beautiful. Go ahead. Even though they stink, even though you need to clip those toenails, even though you got fungi happening between those two toes, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You are the messengers. And Paul is saying, look around, and you got prisoners all around you in your life. God is calling you, if you're a recipient, to be a proclaimer of it. Now, I get it. I get that as soon as I say that every one of you is called to be an evangelist, that's when it happens. Christians start to freak out. They start to freak out. Next to glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking, and arachnophobia, which is the fear of the McGee family, of all those hobo spiders who have literally invaded our household this fall. They're all over. It's crazy, and they're evil looking. Next to glossophobia and arachnophobia, there is something called evangelophobia. Evangelophobia, the abnormal dread of sharing your Christian faith. In other words, at the top of the list of things that Christians aren't doing because they're freaked out, they're afraid, they are scared stiff, is evangelism. At the top of the list is evangelism. So many Christians, they feel, I don't have what it takes. I don't know what to say. I stumble over my words. There's no way this is for me. And what they do, because they struggle with anxiety and fear of that kind of conversation, and maybe with failure in the past in this department, because they wrestle with deep-seated anxiety over sharing their faith, what they end up doing, and a lot of Christians do this, they end up saying, you know, because I'm struggling so much, therefore this must be the responsibility of other Christians. Like if I were called to do it, I shouldn't be struggling this much with sharing my faith. There's no way. And so it must be, this responsibility must be for Billy Graham and for Greg Laurie and for a pastor and for these experts, right? Evangelophobia is a real thing. It really is. And I get it. I get it. But what I would impress upon you is this. As we've said of all of these areas, have you considered that the struggle that you have in sharing your faith is precisely not a flesh and blood struggle? We say, well, it's my temperament. It's my ability or lack thereof. Don't you think that maybe there are dark forces at work whispering in your ear, telling you that you're not eloquent enough, you're not smart enough, you stumble over your words, you don't have all the answers, maybe this is for other people. Don't you think that maybe Satan is at work trying to neutralize 99.9% of the body of Christ from sharing their faith? Don't you think he has a stake in trying to convince you into thinking that this is a task only for professionals? Of course he does. Of course he realizes the power that you have, the potential that you have, the dent against darkness that you could make if you would, by faith, open up your mouth. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Paul knows that. Paul knows that you and I struggle with evangelophobia. He gets that our feet without shoes are so sensitive, that we get cold feet so easily, that we tend to tiptoe around the topic of religion and the gospel. He knows that, and that's why he's saying God is not calling you to charge barefooted. He's got shoes for you. He's got the boot of warriors for you with thick soles to empower you to enter into your everyday common life, into conversations, and to make Jesus known. You're not called to do this on your own. You are called to do this in the power and the might of Jesus. And so he wants to tell us about these shoes. We have them on. What he's going to say is, I want you to tie them tight. And so what I want to do for the remaining time that I have is give you four ways to do precisely that. Four ways to tie your shoes. Four ways to get over your evangelophobia. To get the courage and even a little bit of skill to go out and make a difference for Jesus. Here's the first way. How do you get over your evangelophobia? Number one, remember where feet belong. Remember where feet belong. It's the same thing I tell my kids. Get your shoes off of the table. Right? Get your feet off of the dashboard. Get your shoes off of the couch. When we drive, especially when it's long distances, like within an hour, I turn over and there's a shoe right there. They're lounging, or there's a shoe right here, and I'm trying to steer, and I'm like, get your feet on the ground. That's where feet belong. That's what Paul is saying. Recognize where your feet belong. They belong on the ground. Notice the ground. That is a place of humility and modesty. What an appropriate place for feet. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that feet are perhaps the ugliest body part that God ever created. They are. They're stinky, they're scary, and they itch. They're ugly. If you got a disobedient kid or grandkid and you want to scare them into obedience, invite me over and I will show them my right big toenail. It'll scare them right into obedience. It looks like a hobbit foot with a yellow toenail growing out. It's that bad. It's that bad. No one takes pictures of feet. When you're at family gatherings, everyone take your shoes off. Do they take pictures of feet? No, they take pictures of what? Faces and smiles. I found it interesting that both Isaiah, or God through Isaiah and Paul, when they select a body part to illustrate making Jesus known publicly, they don't go for the obvious body part, which is the mouth. Isaiah doesn't say, how blessed are the pouty, pursed lips, you know, the one with red lipstick who proclaimed the gospel, the one with the well-adorned mustache, the one with the pearly white teeth there in that mouth. He doesn't say that, even though the mouth is the one that articulates. It's the mouth that talks. No, he goes down to those hairy hobbit feet and says, how blessed and how beautiful are the feet. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, the first, and maybe it is the right answer, is feet go places. And so certainly in the context of Isaiah, you go and you carry the gospel. That doesn't fit so well in Ephesians 6 because the call is to stand and not to go. But I don't want to press the metaphors too much. Here's a second possible suggestion for why the metaphor of feet is used. I think, and this is speculation, this is designed to give confidence to the phobic. If you are an evangelophobe this morning, when you understand where your feet belong, if you understand what that means, that should give you confidence. Because what I know about feet is this. Again, they're modest, they're humble, they're not all that, they're not pretty, and yet, according to the passage, God picks the lowliest body part to carry the loftiest message. Do you see that? God picks the lowliest, grossest, you might say, least impressive body part to carry the loftiest message. Ugly feet carry beautiful news. And that tells me I don't have to be awesome. I don't have to know everything. I don't need to be eloquent. Yes, I may bumble over my words and not get everything out that I need to get. Nevertheless, that's precisely what God uses to communicate the gospel, and he always has from time immemorial. Paul himself, when he's addressing the Corinthians, he says to a culture that loved the charismatic preacher, the great communicator, he says, when I came to you, I did not come to you with eloquence or persuasive speech. In fact, you found my speech contemptible. You thought that I was ridiculous when I communicated. I bumbled over my words. And he says, you know what? I'm glad my presentation was horrible because I want you to place faith not in the messenger, but in the message. In the gospel and not the herald. And you see what happens, and this is what Satan would love to do in your hearts today, is to get you inadvertently, as you look at all of those insufficiencies in your life for how you communicate the gospel to others, and to say, you know what? My inability is greater than the power of the gospel. Like, it's not powerful enough to overcome my weaknesses to get God's truth through. And with this imagery of the feet on the ground, we're reading it's precisely the opposite. God's not picking orators. He rarely did throughout church history. He picks everyday common people like us. That's the first way to get over your evangelophobia. Remember where your feet belong. Secondly, closely related, remember that these shoes that Paul mentions are not a fashion statement. They are not a fashion statement, and this is what I mean. When you're faithful to share the gospel, especially in our culture, you're not going to be cool to those people. You're going to look weird. They're going to view you maybe with a little bit of suspicion. When you share the gospel with the people around you, there will be awkwardness in the conversation. When you have the shoes, you're not showing off these cool shoes that everyone will like. In fact, to some, they will look like clown shoes. They might even ridicule you. They may look down upon you. But I want you to consider, despite that inevitability, it's precisely here that you have every reason to get over your evangelophobia. This is what I mean. We live right now in a country, at least for the foreseeable future, presently, where the only thing that you are going to suffer in communicating your faith to your neighbors is being considered a little weird. That's it. Right now, the only thing in our country with the freedoms that we have, the only pushback that you will have potentially is an awkward conversation. That's it. That's unlike many Christians around the world today, especially in Islamic countries. Certainly Christians throughout history. You know, when they shared the gospel, they had to suffer so much more than awkwardness and being considered as weird. You see, they were literally roasted. They were boiled and dipped in oil. It wasn't just being roasted by comedians on SNL or some late-night talk show. They lost their jobs. They lost their families. They lost their reputation. Some of them lost their lives. You know, the only thing we'll suffer when we share the gospel is a little bit of awkwardness, I would ask you today. Is Jesus worth being awkward over? Is he worth being awkward over? And I would submit to you that there are no studies out there whatsoever that show that anyone has ever died or suffered major injury through being a little awkward. You're going to survive. You're going to make it. We live in this amazingly free country where you can open up your mouth, and yeah, people may look at you weird. So what? You are free. Is your love for Jesus and your love for your neighbor big enough to get over that and to open up your mouth? And I know it is. I know it is. So get a hold of that truth. Get over your evangelophobia. That's my second point. Third way to get over evangelophobia is by remembering that you are wearing shoes of peace, not pushiness. You are wearing shoes of peace, not pushiness. Whatever being construed as weird means in our culture, whatever awkwardness means, we know it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean you being obnoxious. God is not calling you to be obnoxious for Jesus. God is not calling you to be a jerk for Jesus. There's nowhere in the Bible where God is saying, I want you to be argumentative. I want you to be brash and rude and condescending in the name of Jesus. That's nowhere to be found in Scripture. In fact, the metaphor that we see in our text, the shoes of peace, suggests quite the opposite. It suggests that as you approach people with those shoes of peace, you are broadcasting peaceful vibes. You're declaring peace. Not, I want to fight, but the fight is over. Not, I want to hurt you into belief, but Jesus was hurt for us that we might believe. Not obnoxiousness, not condescension, but disarming peace. Disarming peace. And, well, Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 2:24. Great passage. About Timothy, who's called to be a kind of an evangelist, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition against the gospel, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. Paul is telling Timothy in that spiritual warfare that God uses precisely a peaceful posture and disposition towards the people around us to work repentance that leads to the freedom of our neighbor. Now, that can happen in a couple of ways. Let me give you two very practical ways, a little bit of skill here for you to learn how to be peaceful instead of preachy. Here's the first way to be peaceful. We are peaceful, especially in this culture. What this means is you asking questions before making statements. To be peaceful instead of pushy, in our culture especially, this means us asking questions first and making statements later. Everyone here can ask questions. If you read the gospel, Jesus asked more questions than he answered. He answers 187 questions. He asks 307 questions, all designed to disarm and to draw people in. Learn to ask questions. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to give you two questions to learn to ask and to get it into your repertoire. You see, this is what's going to happen, and it will happen. This week, maybe next week, you're going to be in a conversation with someone who doesn't know Christ, and they're going to say something. They're going to make a statement with spiritual overtones. It may be blaring. It may be very nuanced. It may be everything from the Bible's full of fairy tales to, you know, each person has to determine their own truth. You do you, or something even more subtle than that. Here's the point. Everyone is going to say something spiritual at some point in a conversation with you, and there's your opportunity. There's the place not to pounce, not to preach, not to give the 10 apologetic reasons for why there's objective morality or why the Bible is inerrant. That is the opportunity to stop and ask a question. Here are two. The first question you can ask is something like this. That's really interesting what you just said. I would love to know what you mean by that. What did you mean by that? Can we say that together? What did you mean by that? Let's do that one more time. What did you mean by that? You see, you could say it. And they will go on to say what they mean by that. Here's a second question. How did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? So they say something with spiritual overtones. Oh, that's interesting that you said that. I would love to know what you mean by that. And then they'll start talking. And then when they're done, you could say, oh, tell me how you came to those conclusions. And do you know what you do right after that? You shut up and you listen. You don't talk. You don't butt in. You listen. You want to know what they believe and why they believe it. You want to know the worldview. This is your way as you lock eyes with them. You communicate respect for their person. You communicate care for them. And I bet you anything, at some point in the conversation, as they're sharing, there will be a lull and there will be a natural transition for you to say, thank you for sharing those thoughts. You know, I have some thoughts on this as well. Do you mind if I share? And at that point, you can start making statements. Now, I know that as I say, well, you could start making statements, that the evangelophobia is starting to rise, because that's precisely where you're so lame, right? I don't know what to say and how to say it, and I bumble over my words, and I stutter, and I can't keep two thoughts together. That's precisely where I struggle. But I want to release you from that fear today, and I want you to say to them, as you begin to make those statements, precisely your fears. Just say, you know, I'm not very good at communicating, and I bumble over my words, and I can't keep my thoughts straight, so I'm going to give a go at it, but this is what I believe. And you bumble through it. Remember, point one, God uses the lowliest parts to communicate the loftiest message. God uses that humility where you're just honest, that you're not the most eloquent person or the most informed person. God uses that. And here's the thing. They may come back and they may ask you some questions. And if you know the questions, that's wonderful. If you don't, again, I know this is where the evangelophobia begins to rise. I don't know all the questions. That's all right. All you have to say if they ask you a question you don't know is this: I don't know the answer to it. How many of you can say, I don't know? Yeah, of course. If you don't know it, don't fake it till you make it. Just say, wow, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to it, and I'm going to look into it. And you go home, and you either talk to your pastor, or better yet, you go to Google, and you type in the question, and you find some answers. And the next time you see them, you say, you know that great question you asked me? I've been thinking about it. Do you mind if I share with you what I've come up with? And the conversation continues. Do you see how disarming that is? So disarming. Anyone can do this. Let me give you another practical way to be peaceful instead of pushy. This is even easier. Instead of being an instigator, be an inviter. Be an inviter. Invite people to church. John chapter 1, the disciples said, come and see. Come and hear. You know, they're not doing the show. They're not doing the thing. Come and see. You know the worst that people will say to you if you invite them to church? What's the worst thing they'll say to you? No. We can survive a no, right? We can handle a no. But did you know that a lot of people won't say no? A lot of people will say yes. According to a report by Lifeway Research, they report that 82% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if invited. In other words, unchurched people, the vast majority of them, they're not just immediately shut down at the idea of coming to church. And if you were to invite them, they just might come. And we know this, the studies are clear, that 80% of people who come to Christ and are plugged into a church come to Christ and go to church because they were invited by someone else. It is a proven method. And yet, according to this Lifeway report, only 2% of Christians invite an unbeliever or a friend to church on any given year calendar. I would ask you this morning, and this is not meant to be drive-by guilting. That's not this church. But I do want you to ask yourself the question, when's the last time you've invited someone to church? When's the last time? And I know we get busy and we get locked into our routine and we got our crew and we come here and it's not intentional. But I want you to see this church for what it is. It's mainly to equip believers, but it is such a powerful platform to share the gospel with unbelievers. Because when you invite them to church, they know they're going to hear the Bible. Like, it's not like they come here, hey, I didn't know you were going to read the Bible. No, they know that. They know that one guy is going to open up a book and spit, you know, over the communion elements, and you're not going to eat on the of these, I promise. They kind of know that people are going to sing songs to Jesus. I mean, they come knowing that. They're fully informed to it. And here's the thing. They're going to come, and I bet you anything, stereotypes are going to come down as they realize, hey, that's my neighbor over there. These are normal individuals. And then God may just use the preaching of his word, because every time we're up here, we are getting to Jesus. He is the hero of every sermon. They're going to hear the gospel. And so many people come to faith through that invitation and hearing the gospel. We do this every week. You got an evangelistic platform every week. I would encourage you, be bold and ask someone to come to church. That's a way to be peaceful instead of pushy. Here's one last way, and we'll head towards the table. You want to get over your evangelophobia? Number 4, remember that you are wearing the shoes of peace, not peace and quiet. Of peace, not peace and quiet. This is what I mean. We live in a culture, and you're going to feel this more and more, but it's loud and proud today. We live in a culture which tells you, yeah, you can have your Jesus, you can have your Christianity, just keep it to yourself. Keep it in your heart. Keep it in your home. Keep it out of the public square. Keep it away from the water cooler. If you want to be peaceful, we're told. If you want to be loving, we're told in our culture, shut up about your faith. Be quiet about your faith. If you start talking about it, that's when the war is going to happen. If you start talking about it, that's when you're going to step on toes. And so be quiet. Keep it to yourself. And I'm telling you, a huge percentage, I would even venture to say that the majority of evangelical Christians in America, and that's all I can speak for, I can't even speak for them, but it just seems to me that the majority of evangelical Christians in America, they are silent about their faith. They have not told anyone anything about their Christianity. They are going throughout their lives, and they are surrounded by people who have no idea that they are Christians. And these Christians, and maybe it's the majority of us this morning, we think, and I want to challenge this, we think, well, that's all right, because they see that I'm a nice person. They see my good deeds, and maybe they can work back from my good deeds and figure out the gospel because I'm a nice person. Therefore, Jesus is Lord. The vast majority, I think, of Christians are there, and as a result, they think that peace means being peaceful and quiet. But do you see in our text? Those are not the shoes that God has given you. They are the shoes of the gospel of peace. The word gospel, the evangel, literally means a pronouncement, a verbal public announcement with content to people who are not Christians. It is the gospel of peace. Words are being spoken. This is not just good deeds done in your life for your neighbor. You got to have those. But this is also good news that comes along and is reinforced by your good deeds. You see, there's a phrase that is going around, and it's gone around for a long time. It goes something like this. People say, you know what? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And I kind of understand where that's coming from. I get that that's people trying to push back against preachy people with soapbox and bullhorns whose lives are totally inconsistent with Christianity. I get that. But I don't think, listen carefully, I don't think Christians ought to be using that statement. Because not only is it not true, it actually reinforces the biggest problem we have in America. And that is the average Christian says nothing to anyone whatsoever about their faith at all. We don't say anything. And we do that in the name of peace. The culture says, if you want peace, shut up. Paul says, if you want true peace, God says, if you want true peace, speak up. Don't shut up. Speak up. That phrase, it doesn't work anyways. Can you imagine saying, bake a cake, use ingredients if necessary? Can you bake a cake without ingredients? Can you? Has anyone, hey, do me a favor, try to bake me a cake without ingredients, and I want to try that out. Can you preach the gospel without words? And the answer is, by definition, no. Tie your shoes. Let's get over our evangelophobia, remembering these four ideas. You are wearing the shoes of peace, not peace and quiet. You are wearing the shoes of peace, not pushiness. You are wearing shoes that aren't going to be a fashion statement in your culture, and yet they are shoes that are to the ground to remind you that anyone can present it. As Paul says in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen? Amen. Amen.